Exodus 26. Walking down the hallway of Jacksonville School, as I made my way down that hallway, I heard sounds coming out of virtually every classroom. And as you could sort of look in and watch what was going on, you could see the teachers were doing their thing, and the kids were listening for the most part, but not totally focused in most cases. But then as I walked by one room, it was incredibly quiet. So I poked my head in, and I saw there, it was a third grade class, the teacher. She was sitting on a chair, and all of her students were around her, sitting on the floor, as she was holding a great big storybook, a picture book, and she was reading to them, as teachers often do. And those kids were glued to the book that she was holding, listening to the words that she was reading. And it reminded me once more that, man, there's something about children and stories, children and picture books, that's really special. Kids tune in when a story is being told. Kids tune in when there's a picture to look at in ways that they otherwise might not be so inclined to listen up, if you know what I'm saying. Well, we are children. We're children of the kingdom. And our Father knows that we have a hard time listening sometimes, or focusing sometimes to doctrines and truths. And so consequently, our Father is a master storyteller. He's given us stories, and He's painted for us pictures that we might comprehend and understand and grasp a hold of doctrines and truths. You've heard me say for many years that for every New Testament principle, there's an Old Testament picture. And the Old Testament, in reality, is one great big giant picture book, storybook, that helps us as kids to get the point, to grab hold of the lesson. Well, we are presently studying one of those pictures that's found in the Old Testament. It's the picture of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was that tent that was erected by the people of God as they were given specific instructions from the Lord about the way that it was to be built and what was to take place in the tabernacle. It was a tent. God declares, "There I will meet with you." A tent that would travel with them in their wilderness journeyings and then be set up in the promised land when they finally would enter in. The tent, the tabernacle, it's a picture primarily of Jesus Christ. Listen, in John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us." The word "dwelt" in John chapter 1, verse 14, is literally tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, camped out among us, pitched His tent among us. The word "tabernacle" means just that. It means to dwell, and the word "dwell" means tabernacle. So, in reality, this tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ. It points to Him. It's a picture of Him. We can learn a lot about Him. But not only about Jesus Christ, but also we who are followers of Christ. We who are in Christ. John says this, and I'll read it to you from 1 John chapter 2. It says this, "A new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him and is true in you." I want to say that again. This thing is true in Him, John says, and it's true in you. John here declares what's true of Him is true of you because you are in Christ. And Christ is in you. So the tabernacle is a picture of Christ primarily, but it also is an illustration that has much to say about you and me and where we stand positionally because we're in Christ and what we ought to do because Christ is in me and Christ is in you. So the tabernacle, a great picture. As I've said before, people may say, well, what an odd illustration of God to choose. A tent. Why wouldn't he use something more exciting? And I suggest to you, because a tent is one of the few things that could relate to every culture in every period of history. You think of a better illustration. If you're looking for an illustration that would relate to all people at any time in history, you really are going to be hard-pressed to come up with a better illustration than a tent. Because every culture at every point in history can relate to a tent. It's really quite brilliant. Of course, it's God's idea, so it would be. But be that as it may, let's take a look at the tabernacle. And tonight we're going to do just that. We're going to look at the tent itself. Oh, we've talked about some of the items in the tent. The golden candlestick. The table of showbread. We've talked about the Ark of the Covenant a bit. But now we're going to actually take a look tonight at the tent itself. The actual facility, the tent. It's kind of amazing, at least to me. Moreover, verse 1, thou shalt make the tabernacle, the tent itself, with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, with cherubims or angels of cunning work or crafty work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. So each of these 10 curtains was to be 28 cubits by 4 cubits. Every one of the curtains shall have the same measure. Now, verse 3, 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another. So you have 10 curtains, 28 by 4, made of these fine colors, with cherubims, actually 2 angels in each curtain. So if you have 2 angels in each curtain, and there are 10 curtains, how many angels do you have? 20. Excellent. Okay, because 10 times 2 is... Good. So you have these 10 curtains, 28 by 4, talking in cubits, and 5 curtains are sewn together to make one big chunk, and 5 other curtains are sewn together to make another big chunk. So these 2 now segments, each with 5 strips or 5 curtains that are sewn together, now divided into 2. And verse 4 says, thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage in the coupling. Likewise, thou shalt make in the uttermost edge of the other curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops, verse 5, shalt thou make in one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. Thou shalt make 50 tacks of gold and couple the curtains together with the tacks, and it shall be one tabernacle. So these 2 huge curtains that were each made of 5 longer curtains are to be brought together into one tent, one big piece of material held together by 50 golden loops or 50 golden fasteners in the loops, actually. Now, think with me about a couple of things here. We are told that these curtains, 10 in number in totality, 5 sewn together and 5 sewn together, and then the 2 groups of 5 tacked together with golden rings, you see. Notice it was to be made of 4 materials, or pardon me, 4 colors in the material. Fine twined linen, which would be white and blue and purple and scarlet. That was to be the materials and the color that would be in each of these 10 curtains that made one big tent. Interesting, because the colors would be used then to make the forms of the cherubims or the angels. So there you would see, if you were in the tabernacle, working, let's say, as a priest in the holy place or in the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, you would look up and you would see 20 angels overhead in this beautifully embroidered tent. The colors are four. Blue is the color of heaven. Purple is the color of royalty. Scarlet is the color of sacrifice. And the white linen is the color of righteous humanity. For in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, it says that when the Lord comes back, that the saints that are righteous are wearing white linen. And it says in verse 8 of Revelation 19, it says this, "And it is the righteousness of the saints." I point that out for several reasons. First of all, when you come up with the number 4 in these Old Testament pictures and stories, you want to immediately think of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew speaks of Jesus as the King of the Jews. Thus, purple would be the appropriate color for Matthew. Mark speaks of Jesus as the suffering servant, and thus scarlet would be the appropriate color for Mark. Luke speaks of Jesus in his humanity, his righteous humanity. Thus the linen, the white linen, would be appropriate for Luke. And John portrays Jesus as deity in the heavens. Blue is the color of heaven. And in this we do see, I believe, the gospel stories, if you would, being woven together in the very covering that was over the heads of the priests that made up the actual inside layer of the tabernacle. And by the way, I need to point out one more thing that most of you have heard me talk on before, but it blows my mind. This idea of scarlet, now that we're introduced to it at this place, the word scarlet in the Old Testament, the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. Do you know that? The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. The New Testament was written in what language? Greek. Excellent. Now, in the Old Testament, the word scarlet is a word called or said toloth. T-O-L-A-I-T-H. Toloth. And the word scarlet is translated two ways, or pardon me. The word toloth is translated two ways, either scarlet or worm. The word toloth is used in both ways in the Old Testament. Either scarlet or worm, same word, toloth. Why? Because in old days, when they wanted to dye something to take on a scarlet color, a piece of material for the priestly vestures, or here, as part of the tabernacle, they would take these worms, called toloth, worms, and grind them up. And then dip the material in the ground up worm, and it would actually take on a scarlet color from the bloody flux, you see. They couldn't go to, you know, Payless drugstore. They couldn't go to some fabric company and get their material. That's how they had to do it. Would get these worms and grind them up and dip the material therein. But this is intriguing. Because in Psalms 22, the great psalm that speaks prophetically of Jesus Christ on the cross, it starts out this way: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is the very cry that Christ cried out when he was nailed to the tree. Remember? He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Psalm 22 goes on to describe in an amazing way the crucifixion of Christ before it happened, 1,000 years before it actually took place. But in Psalm 22, listen, he declares, the one who is being crucified, our Lord, the Christ, he declares, I am a worm and not a man. And the word there again is toloth, T-O-L-A-I-T-H. Interesting. On the cross, Jesus declares, I am a worm and not a man. Why would that be? You have to understand, in the Middle East, the toloth is an amazing little worm. When the worm wants to reproduce, the worm will go through a most interesting process. The worm will actually, the toloth, the worm itself, will climb up a tree, fasten itself to a limb, reproduce, and die in the process of reproduction. If you would, giving birth to its young, it dies in the very process of reproduction. As it dies, it leaves then a red spot on the limb of the tree where it literally exploded, died, to reproduce itself. Now, according to the New International Bible Encyclopedia, it's amazing what happens to that red spot. After 3 days, that red spot on the tree, on the limb of the tree, after 3-4 days, that red spot dries and takes on a white color and flakes off like snow. Isaiah declares this in Isaiah chapter 1, "Though your sins be as scarlet, toloth, they shall be white as snow." The picture is incredible because Jesus Christ said, "I am a worm, not a man." He fastened himself to a tree to do what? To birth you and to birth me, that we might be born again, birthed into his family. He sacrificed his life that we might live. 3 days later, after his blood was shed, he rose again. And now we, who were in scarlet sin, are white as snow. It's an amazing analogy. Nothing in the Bible is accidental. All of these things point to Christ and speak about Christ. And thus we see in the tabernacle, scarlet will be one of the key colors, both in the tabernacle and in the vestures of the priest, as we shall study later on. For it speaks of the work of Christ, the toloth, the scarlet worm who gave his life for you and me. Well, they were to use these four colors that speak of the four gospels to make these angels and all of the glorious weavings that would be a part of this curtain, this tapestry. It's a reminder to us of something, and that is when that priest or those priests went into the holy place, they would be aware that angels were there. How about for us? Did you know Peter tells us that the angels, they look into the things concerning our salvation. When we meet together, Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the angels are present with us. They're going to angel school. They're watching me and they're watching you, wondering how God could be so merciful, how God could be so gracious. They, the angels, are learning about God's grace and mercy by watching how God is so good to you and me, you see. The angels are present. Now, why is this important? Well, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, realize this, when you get together, the angels are there. And when there is prayer and prophecy taking place, and a sister, a woman, stands up to share a prophecy, or to lead the congregation in prayer in that way, you see, that she needs to have her head covered, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Either with some kind of head covering or long hair that can serve that purpose. For what reason? Because Paul says specifically, and I'll read it to you, it's an amazing statement that he makes. He makes this case, I'll read it to you. "For this cause ought the woman to have power, and as your margin says, a covering, a sign that she is under the power of her husband. She ought to have power on her head because of the angels." The angels are there, Paul is saying, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. The angels are with you. What about angels? Angels are really sensitive to the issue of submission and lack of submission. Why? Because they saw 1/3 of their brother angels, if you would, get out of submission and rebel with Lucifer and be cast out of heaven and become demons. Angels are very sensitive about this issue of people or beings, whether angelic or human, being out of order. They saw the repercussion. They saw what happened in the Garden of Eden when Eve led Adam into eating the forbidden fruit. Oh, Eve was deceived. Adam, sad to say, knew what he was doing in that act of rebellion that day. But angels are particularly sensitive to and seem to have a responsibility for keeping things orderly. Thus, Paul says, if the women are going to be in those roles in sharing publicly in mixed company, make sure that they are signifying to the angels who are present with you that they are not out of order, that they have the blessing of their husband. They're under the covering of their husband, you see. They're not just doing their own thing. And so that is a statement that has tremendous ramifications for you and me in the sense of we ought to be aware that angels are here. They really, truly are. I think we would have our minds blown if the Lord would open our eyes to see what's really taking place in this room tonight in the unseen world. I think we would be blown away. Like Gehazi was that day. Remember the story? Elisha the prophet was in a place called Dothan. And Gehazi, who was Elisha's servant, says, "Master, Master, we're in trouble. Man, we're in big trouble. Huge problema, Master." Little Spanish there. I don't know if he spoke Spanish. Probably not, but be that as it may. "We're in trouble," Gehazi said that day. "Why? Well, look, there's Syrians. Our enemy has surrounded the city. The enemy has surrounded us. They're going to come and take us away and wipe us out and do us in." Elisha wasn't rattled a bit. Elisha simply said, "Lord, would you open Gehazi's eyes?" And suddenly Gehazi's eyes were opened and he looked around and he saw surrounding all of the Syrians, the enemy, was a huge, innumerable company of angels with flaming swords, if you would, and fiery chariots. No wonder Elisha wasn't worried, because Elisha was able to see the unseen. And when Gehazi saw the unseen momentarily, that is the angelic world, he relaxed too. I always wonder, Lord, help us to see with the eyes of faith the reality of angels that are with us, of your spirit that's among us, of your hand that's always on us. Help us to see. Well, these angels here that were woven into the tent itself, the first layer, when the priests would look up, they would see 20 angels, reminding us, of course, that angels are with us. Angels were, of course, with Jesus, weren't they? When he was born, the angels were there singing glory to God in the highest. When he was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, the angels came and comforted him after he successfully beat back Satan and the temptations. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter takes out his sword to try and defend Jesus Christ. You know the story. "Put away your sword, Pete," Jesus said that day. "Don't you know I could call down legions of angels?" Jesus was aware that angels were with him. Angels ministered to him. He lived in that awareness. And peaceful will the parent be in the days of Littleton to know that angels are with their children. That God assigns angels to be with each of our children. That there are ministering spirits for each of my kids. There are ministering spirits assigned to each of us. We have angels that God has assigned to be ministering spirits, the book of Hebrews tells you and me. Well, these angels were a reminder. They're with you, and ultimately, hey, they were with Christ, you see, in his story, as we know. Well, I want you to see something here in these curtains. That is, 10 in number, 5 and 5. 10 is the number of human responsibility. Remember? The ten what? Commandments. What man is responsible to do if he is to be right in the sight of God? The Ten Commandments. Remember? The ten plagues that were on Pharaoh's nation and Pharaoh's household, because Pharaoh wasn't acting responsibly and wouldn't respond to God in obedience, you see. Ten is the number of human responsibility. It's the number of the law. You have five and five. Five sown together, five sown together. Even as you have in the Ten Commandments, you have two tables of stone. Probably five commands on one table, five commands on the second table. The Ten Commandments were on two tablets or two tables of stone, five and five. And this is where I'm intrigued. Because you see, the five were sown together, the five were sown together, but they were still divided from each other. The tent would cave in. The tent wouldn't stay up. The tent couldn't cover properly, even though these five were sown together and those five were sown together, yet there was a gap. There was a problem. There was a problem. Until there was 50 rings of gold. 50 rings of gold that caused these two to be tacked together. The 50 rings of gold caused the two to come together. And now you have a complete covering. Now you have a workable tabernacle. 50 in the Bible. 50 is the number of salvation. Remember, every 50 years was the year of, who can recall? Excellent. The year of Jubilee. When the people were saved from what? Their debts. All debts were canceled. All properties that were sold or lost previously in the previous 50 years were turned back to the original family, the original landowners. They blew the ram's horn, the shofar, and there was a great celebration. Jubilee. Salvation. We're saved from our debts. We're saved from our bankruptcies. Everything was restored back, you see. 50. The ark of Noah was made up of gopher wood that was 50 cubits high. By the way, I didn't have a chance to see it, but I heard all about it. I cannot believe what I heard about this movie that was on, Noah's Ark. I was being told that Lot was actually there talking to Noah, that he was a pirate, that he was going after Noah in a little boat and all the rest. I'm amazed at that. And the problem is a whole bunch of people are going to think that's, oh yeah, we know the story of Noah now, you know. Lot was a pirate chasing him, you know. Thanks a lot, NBC. Thanks a lot. My goodness. Anyway, Lot. Noah, 50 cubits. That's where I was going. 50 cubits. 50 cubits. Number of salvation. Now here's what you need to see in this illustration, in this story. These fabrics were beautiful. Angelic, glorious, grand, done cunningly. But they didn't come together because, you see, the law, the law, the law. Although it's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Yet the law, the law, the law can only show you that there is a hole, a separation. Just like five and five separated from each other. All the law can do is show you that the law is beautiful, but you're not. The law is perfect, but you ain't. The law is perfect, but sorry, it's impossible to live up to. There's a separation. There's a problem. The law. All it can do is show you of your need for salvation. 50. Gold rings. Gold is the metal of what in the Bible? Deity. Thank you. It's the metal of deity. It's God's work. God's work. God's work. A ring, as we'll see later on some more, a ring in the Bible is always an emblem of love. God's loving work. Just God. Not gold and wood, which speaks of divinity and humanity. No, just God. It's all Him in His loving work to bring it together. where we have failed. Now, keeping that in mind, would you please keep a finger here and turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 6. I shared this with our staff a couple of days ago, but it's such an important concept, I want to share it with you as well. The Ark of the Covenant. Remember the Ark, that box in which was the Ten Commandments? That box that was covered by a lid that was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid that covered the ark. The ark was the box. The mercy seat was the lid, a couple of angels on either end of the mercy seat. Well, the ark and the mercy seat were captured by the Philistines. They put the ark, the Philistines did, in the temple of Dagon. And Dagon, that Philistine god that was half fish and half man, the statue, fell down before the ark. Well, the priests of Dagon helped their god back up again. And the next day, Dagon was down once more. And this time his head and his hands were cut off. And those priests must have said, "Dagon it." And they thought, you know, this just isn't working. So they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart that was pulled by a couple of oxen. And they sent the cart back in the direction of Israel. And the oxen made their way, miraculously that day, all the way to Israel. And the Ark on the cart is now coming over the border of Israel to the little town, or the town, I should say, of Beth Shemesh. Now, when the Ark gets there to Beth Shemesh, an Israeli town, a town there in Israel, the people are obviously elated. They're ecstatic. They're excited. Hey, the ark is back. This most holy thing, this most wonderful, wonderful component of our worship system, the Ark of the Covenant, it's back again. And when it came, gang, when it came back, we read that the Lord, verse 19, smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked in the ark of the Lord. He smote of the people 50,000 and 70, or 70. 50,000 and 70. And the people lamented, obviously. That's a lot of people to die in one stroke. It's like the whole city of Medford and more being smitten in a single moment by God. 50,000 and 70 were smitten. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? To whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, the next town, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. You come down and fetch it. You take it." I don't blame them. I mean, I would understand why they would say that. Listen, what's the deal? Why would the Lord smite 50,000 and 70? Keep in mind, for you students of the Bible, 50 is the number of what? Salvation. 50 times 1,000. That speaks in Bible terms of as far as you can think and see, 50 salvation times 1,000 plus 70. 70 elders were supposed to be overseeing Israel. 70 men were in charge. Remember, 70 elders were appointed by Moses. 70 members would then later on make up the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. 50,000, 50 salvation times 1,000 and 70, 70 elders who should have known better. What's going on here? Why 50,000 and 70 smitten? Because God was teaching a huge lesson for you and for me. Well, yeah, but at their expense, you say 50,000. Hey, don't worry about the 50,000 and 70. They're in heaven. In other words, if God wanted to have them give you and me this lesson, listen, they're in heaven. And they're not saying, "Oh, bummer, we're in heaven. I really wish we could have stayed in Beth Shemesh another 15 years, taking care of the cows and the pigs." Not the pigs, no pigs. Taking care of the cows and the farms. The sheep, whatever it might be, exactly. What happened is this. Please listen. They see the ark come back, and they say, I wonder if the Ten Commandments are still in there. They lifted off the mercy seat, and they set it aside and looked into the ark where the Ten Commandments were. And 50,070 immediately died. Sometimes, listen carefully, we set aside the mercy seat. God says, there I will meet with you. Where? At the mercy seat. God says, that's where I'm going to meet with you. That's where you're going to be one with me. That's how I'm going to deal with you. At the seat that's called mercy. God would say, come boldly to my throne, which is a throne of grace, and you'll find mercy to help in your time of need. But sometimes we make a big mistake that's deadly. We set aside mercy to get to the bottom of the issue. We're gonna look into the law. We're gonna get to the bottom of this situation. We're gonna deal with the facts. You know, we're gonna set aside mercy. We still believe in mercy, but we're gonna set aside mercy. And I watch people do this, and I myself have done this. And it always leads to death. In relationships, in family matters, in friendships, in ministry things. Whenever you set aside mercy for the sake of, well, we're just going to check out and get to the bottom of it and find out the facts. The men of Beth Shemesh wanted to simply check out and see if the law was still there. That seems reasonable. But God was saying, even if your motives are sincere, the law kills. The law kills. The law kills. Paul would say, the letter of the law killeth. But the Spirit gives what? Life. What is the Spirit? I'll tell you what the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such, there is no what? Law. If you, in your family matters, if you, in ministry things, whatever it might be, once we set aside mercy, even temporarily, to get to the bottom of the issue, to find out who's right and wrong legally, to get to the letter of the law, you see, the end result will always be death. Friendships die. Families divide. Joy leaves. Anointing departs. Ministry shuts down. Whenever you set aside the mercy seat, the result will be death. Tragedy. 50,070. 50, the number of salvation. Going out there 1,000 times, you missed it. 50,000 die. 70, elders, you should have been aware of it. You didn't, and so 50,070. The number is important in my thinking anyway. The principle is the real issue, though, be that as it may. Because there's some people, no doubt in a crowd this size, that right now are trying to get to the bottom of the issue to find out who's wrong and who's right. And I guarantee, in your eyes, you'll be right and they'll be wrong. I guarantee it. That's the way it always is. I want to tell you right now that the end result will be death. It'll stink to high heaven. You'll have corpses all over the place. I've made this mistake. I always regret it. Whenever you approach the law and try to get to who's right and who's wrong and this shouldn't be and you're out to lunch there and you're off the wall and this isn't, whenever you do that, and I have done that, I've allowed it to happen and I've been a participant in events like that. And the end result would be, no matter how sincere the motives are, the end result is always separation, stench, lamenting, death. Always, always, always. Don't remove the mercy seat to look at the law, to get to the bottom of the matter. You'll regret it. Guarantee. I do. Every time I've done it, even temporarily set aside the mercy seat, I always regret it. No good comes from removing the mercy seat. Be merciful. To who? To the person you're mad at. Be gracious. To who? To the person that you feel has wronged you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There I will meet with you, not going through the legal stuff, but at the seat of mercy. I'll bless you. If you're merciful and you approach me on the basis of my being merciful to you, if you come to me who is on the throne of grace, you'll find mercy. Otherwise, it's going to be deadly. Well, the tabernacle. We got to hurry. The tabernacle. Beautiful, but a problem. Until the 50 gold rings brought the two together, which speaks of salvation. That's how we keep the law. That's how it comes together. To realize that the law is there as a schoolmaster to show us that we're sinners, that we all need mercy. Everybody, each of us, without exception. And that we all just say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you for your golden love, your wonderful work of salvation. The 50 rings that brought the curtains together. Love it, love it. Well, we do have to hurry. Then, the second layer. Now, think with me. We're going to look at this tabernacle. We're not going to be too much longer, but a little bit longer. But think with me. There are actually four coverings. We looked at the first one. The first covering is what you would see if you're inside the tabernacle. You would see these angels, 20 angels, the colors purple and scarlet and blue and white, tapestried in presenting these glorious cherubims, held together by these golden rings that makes it all come together, you see, that makes it workable. Then the second covering over that one, a second covering over the first, that you would not see from the inside. The second covering, verse 7, was to be made of goat's hair. 11 curtains thou shalt make it. Interesting. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. So they're a little longer. The other were 28 cubits. These are 30 cubits. So they're a little bit longer, and there's not 10, but there's what? 11. Now watch this. Thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, verse 9, and 6 curtains by themselves. So this time you sew up 5 and you sew up 6. 6 is the number of what in the Bible? Of man or the flesh. 5 is the number of itself of grace. So you have the flesh, you have grace. 11 is the number in the Bible of disorder. Disorder. Now you have 11 curtains, 6 and 5 this time, made of goat's hair. Keep in mind, goats in the Middle East are not white like we think of goats over here. Goats in the Middle East, even to this day, are primarily black. We're talking about a black covering, 11, disorder, 6, the flesh, linked with 5. But the two segments, the 5 and the 6, are held together, we are told, with couplings. Well, let's read about it. Thou shalt make 5, verse 9, curtains by themselves and 6 by themselves, and thou shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. Thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is at the outmost, and 50 loops on the edge of the second curtain, and thou shalt make 50, verse 11, tacks of brass. Not rings of gold, but rings of what? Come on, folks, rings of brass. Does anybody recall or know if gold is divinity? Whenever you come to brass in the Bible, it always speaks of what? Judgment. Black. Goat's hair. 11. 6 and 5. The flesh in grace. Brass. Judgment. Linking them together. And this time, notice with me, the 11th curtain is going to be over the front, the opening of the tabernacle, folded back so that, listen, this is the only part of the curtain that you will see when you walk into the tabernacle, folded back like a tent flap, folded back, you'll see this one curtain folded back that's black. Stay with me. So the remnant that remains of the curtains, verse 12, the half curtain that remains shall hang over the backside. So there's an extra half curtain because they're longer that will go down the backside. The front, the 11th curtain is rolled up in the front, a little bit left over that goes down the back. And a cubit on the one side, verse 13, a cubit on the other side of that which remains in the length of the curtains of the tent, it shall hang over the side. So it also hangs over the sides of the tabernacle. Now, without taking a whole lot of time, here's what we need to see. There on the inside, angelic, beautiful tapestry. Over it, black. Because it speaks of Jesus. Where on the inside, of course, righteousness, beauty. Yet he who knew no sin, the Bible says, Jesus Christ, who never sinned, was what? Made sin. He who is beautiful became sin. When he hung on the cross, he took my sin, your sin, so sinful, so black, so ugly was it, if you would, that God the Father turned away from the Son that day, turned his back on the Son, because God the Father could not look on what the Son had become. He had become sin. And that's why Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's why the sky turned what? Black. It speaks exactly of what happened. This beautiful righteous one, the first curtain, became black. And that was to always be seen. That 11th curtain, that flap, was to always be seen, that when you looked towards the tabernacle, you would see a bit of black to remind you, I need to be forgiven because I'm a sinner. I still deal with sin. Always 1/11. By the way, 1/11, interesting. 1/11 of the curtain would actually be seen. The rest would be covered by the next covering. 1/11. Christ lived to be approximately 33 years of age. How long was his public ministry, his seen ministry? 3 years, or 1/11 of his life. 1/11 of his life was seen. The rest we don't know anything about. Oh, one little incident when he was 12 years old in the temple. But it's a mystery. It's covered. We don't know what it was like in those days when Jesus grew up. But 1/11 we do see. 1/11 of this covering was seen too, actually. Black, flesh, and yet grace, because brass, judgment. The grace of God was going to deal with the sinfulness of humanity by judging the one, the lamb, who would become the goat for you and me. The one who was white becoming black to take our sins, you see. Are you following this at all? It's a wonderful picture, at least it is for me. Well, on top of that comes the third covering. Thou shalt make, verse 14, a covering for the tent over the black one of ram's skins dyed red. I like that. Covering number 3 was ram's skins. Rams dyed red. What does red speak of? Of course, the blood. The righteousness of Jesus, curtain number 1, becoming sin, curtain number 2, black, and the sin being dealt with by the shed blood of the ram. Why the ram? Listen, that goes back to Genesis 22. Remember the story? Abraham taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah. The very place, by the way, where Christ would be crucified. Very same spot, exactly. And he was going to put a knife through Isaac's chest because that's what God the Father told Abraham to do, to plunge a knife through Isaac, his son's chest, to sacrifice him. But as he had that knife in hand, God said, "Abraham, Abraham." Abraham said, "Here I am." "Stop, Abraham." And then God said, "Over there." And there in the thicket, caught by the horns, was a ram. "Take the ram and offer him in the place of your son." Oh, that's a great story that I can't go into. I'm tempted, but I'm not going to do it tonight. So they take, Abraham takes the ram and offers the ram in place of the son. Now you have to understand, this gets back to 50 again, the year of Jubilee. That's why in the year of Jubilee, they take the ram's horns, which are called shofars. Like Rick Besney always says, shofar, show good. And they blow the ram's horns. And salvation. We're free. The debts are canceled. No more MasterCard. No more Visa. We're free. No more mortgages. We're free. Celebration, salvation, jubilation with the ram's horns, because the ram's horns were what provided freedom for Isaac, if you would. The ram took Isaac's place. The ram was sacrificed. It's a picture of grace. The ram's horns. Ram's skins being dyed red. Amazing story. Well, I'd like to talk more on that. I can't. I could. I won't. The ram skins dyed red. And then the fourth coat, the fourth covering, badger skins. Now, badgers are known even to this day in that part of the world as being common and ugly. You have this beautiful tapestry, number one, then a black goat's covering, then a red ram's skin, and now over it all, the part that you would see, the part that the Moabites and the Ammonites and the flashlights and all the people that were around the region, they would see this tabernacle being pitched, and they would say, "Man, is that ugly." Badger skins are real ugly. Even to this day, in that part of the world, they're known as kind of cheap and ugly. Kind of, well, we would say today, like Visqueen. It'd be like if you had a great, wonderful house and you covered it with Visqueen. You know what Visqueen is? That black plastic stuff? That's kind of the idea here. What would that be? It's showing us that Jesus Christ, even as Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, that there is no form or comeliness that when we see him, we should what? Desire him. And Jesus was not some spectacular figure physically, more than likely. Jesus was not some guy that, you know, was real handsome, probably. There's no comeliness that we should desire him. So common looking was he that Judas had to identify him with a kiss. It wasn't like Judas could say to those soldiers that day, "Go get the handsome guy. Looks like Tom Cruise." You know, he may have looked more like Danny DeVito. I don't know. It's very possible. There's no form or comeliness. In fact, they say, my son teaches this way, Peter, John, you know, that the average man, it's known that this is true, is about 5'3" in the time of Jesus. And Jesus was probably right around there. And yet when you analyze how much spices were placed upon his body when he was buried, there's a certain ratio that they used in those days, spices per pound, and it would make Jesus about 200 pounds if that ratio is true. So we have a guy that's about 5'3", about 200 pounds. You know, it would be an interesting thing to see. But I think sometimes we tend to think of Jesus as some, you know, imposing physical figure, and that may not be true. He may have been badger-skinned, if you would, to relate to me, to relate to you, to relate to us. And yet the beauty that was inside broke through, especially on that day when he was on Mount Hermon, Matthew chapter 17, when he was transfigured. And the beauty of the inside broke through his humanity and he began to glow. You know the story. Transfigured before him. So the tabernacle covered with badger skins, which would cause people that weren't on the inside, weren't part of the priesthood, to say, What's so great about that? Just like people that aren't here with us, aren't a part of the church, say, what's so great about that? They don't get it. They're not on the inside. It's not until you get on the inside that you see the beauty, you see. Well, thou shalt make boards, verse 15. I hope you're not bored, but listen, you are a board in the sense that these boards speak of us, because not only of Christ, but we are the tabernacle. Just like Paul would say, know ye not that you are the temple of God? We are the dwelling place. The Spirit dwells in us, and we are boards. Now listen, stay with me here. I won't keep you a whole lot longer. Thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood, standing up 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth. 2, verse 17, tenons or pegs shall be in one board, set in order over against the other. Thus thou shalt make for all the boards of the tabernacle. Thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle 20 boards in the south. Thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver, verse 19, under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each board. And for the second side of the tabernacle, verse 20, the north side, there shall be 20 more boards. So 20 boards in the south, 20 boards in the north, and 2 sockets of silver under each board, holding the boards up. So there shall be 40 sockets for the ones on the north side too, just like the south. And verse 22, on the west side there shall be 6 boards. And 2 boards, 2 more boards, verse 23, shall be for the corners that connect the west side, the 6 boards, with the 20 sides on the north side and the 20 boards on the south side. So you have 20 boards in the north, 20 boards in the south, 6 boards on the west, with 2 more corner boards that tie the 3 walls together, which leaves the east side what? It leaves it open. That's where the opening was, the east side, because when Christ comes, from what direction is he coming? The east. Through which gate is he going to enter into Jerusalem through? The east gate. It's all part of prophecy. It's all part of pointing about what is going to be with Jesus too. So you have 20 boards, 20 boards, 6 boards, 2 corner boards that kind of fasten those 2 longer sides with the shorter west side. These boards are made of shittim wood, acacia wood. Acacia wood or shittim wood grows in the desert. It's gnarly. Speaks of you. Gnarly. And the wood has to be cut down and it has to be cut up before it can be used to be a place where God's presence will dwell. What about us? Gnarly in the desert. And God had to cut me down. He had to humble me. He had to cut me up, do some work on me. And then the boards. Did you notice that the boards, each one, are the exact same height? Because in God's sight, we are all on equal ground. Each board, same height. Each board was in silver sockets. 2 silver sockets. Silver is the metal. Listen, silver is the metal in the Bible of redemption. Thank you. Silver is the metal of redemption. Remember, Jesus was sold for silver pieces. Lots of illustrations. But silver is the metal of redemption. Listen. We that once had our roots in the dirt and the dust of the world were chopped down. And now we stand because we've been redeemed. We no longer are in the world. Those boards no longer were stuck, planted in the world. They were stuck, if you would. They were held up by sockets of silver. The Bible says if you're still rooted in the world, you're in trouble. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We've been cut off from the world, if you would. We're still in the world physically, but we're not of the world. Comprende? We're in the world, but we don't have roots going down, just like these boards. Once they did have roots when they were gnarly trees, but now they're in sockets of silver. They're no longer touching the world, actually. They're on the world, but they're no longer in the world. They're on why 2 sockets per board? Because we're redeemed both now in this life. I have come that you might have life, and life what? More abundantly. And we're redeemed forever in heaven. The best is yet to come. It's a double bonus. It's a double deal. Redeemed here and redeemed forever in heaven by the work of the Lamb. The boards. Did you catch this? All the same height. But they could only really stand if they were linked together, one to another. Two boards. Each board was a cubit and a half in width. Did you know 1.5 is an unstable number? But when the two were linked together, because each board had pegs and the pegs fit into each other, two boards would be linked together. The pegs would go into the other and they would become then three cubits. Three is the number in the scripture of godliness, Trinity. By yourself, listen to what I'm going to say here. We're boards, but don't be bored right now. Listen carefully. By yourself, you're going to be unbalanced. You've got to be linked, tethered to another brother, to another sister. I recommend that every man be tethered to another brother. Every woman be tethered to another sister. Linked. We have a problem today with things like pornography on the internet. We have a problem today in all kinds of areas that I won't enumerate tonight. But many of those problems would be solved if there was accountability. Really being linked with someone. A brother to a brother, a sister with a sister. And where that someone would say to you regularly, and you would say to him, or you would say to her, how are you doing? Were you on the internet last night? Are you watching cable TV where you ought not to be? What movies have you seen this past month? I tell you this, that accountability is a key to health and healing. Confess your faults one to another and pray that you might be healed. Without accountability, you'll always be unstable. You'll have a secret side to you. And the problem is that secret side will seep out. It always, listen to me. The secret side will always seep out eventually. You cannot keep your sin secret indefinitely. It will always seep out. The problem is you think, I think, we can. Oh, I'm clever. It doesn't work that way. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. It might take a month, it might take a year, it might take 5 years. But you can be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Listen, if you're wise, deal with it today before it deals with you. How do I deal with it? One of the ways is to be linked to another board, to really share honestly, regularly. I pray that each of you will have someone that you are accountable to. Each of you have someone that you're accountable to. Well, these boards, 1.5, unstable. But when they link together, three cubits, godliness, the number of Trinity, that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, one more thing about these boards. One more thing you need to see. Verse 26. And thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards on the one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars on the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards on the west side of the tabernacle. Verse 28, the middle bar in the midst of the boards shall reach from end to end. And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold for the places for the bars. Thou shalt overlay the bars with gold, and thou shalt, now verse 30, rear up the tabernacle, raise the tent according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. The boards were to be linked together, as I said. And the boards were also, hey, this is good news. The boards were then to be covered with gold. Gold speaks of what? Deity. Well, how does that speak of us, this gnarly acacia wood stuff? It's got to be linked to another. Because positionally, we are in what? Come on, kids. We are in Christ. We, Paul says, are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It chokes me up. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. How thankful I am for that. I know I'm a gnarly board, but I know that I've been, by His grace, positioned in Christ. Fabulous. Tethered to another. Necessary. But wait. Listen. Before you go, listen. The tendency can be for people to say, "Yeah, that's me. I know I'm gnarly, but I'm in Christ, and I've got my buddy over here, my brother, or if you're a gal, I've got my sister over here. We're linked together. We don't need church." I hear that a lot. It makes me real sad. And sometimes, in the flesh, it makes me real mad. Because, you see, those tethered boards, listen, those boards, it's true, covered with gold, they're in Christ. It could be they're linked to somebody. They meet for coffee or prayer or whatever it might be. Fine, great. But there's another component. You see, the two boards that now make three could both fall over together in error. What keeps all the boards straight? Five bars that go down the side all the way from one end to the other of the 20 boards on the north, of the 20 boards on the south, of the six boards on the west. Five bars. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "And God gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry." You see, those ministries we need. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. To keep all the boards straight. When a board says to another board, "Well, we'll just kind of do, we're tired of church. You know, we don't need that. He talks forever, you know," or whatever it might be. "We don't need this stuff. Just me and you, we'll just meet for coffee and talk about Jesus. That'll be our church." Dangerous, dumb decision. Because you two that are linked together can fall over without even being aware of what's happening. Into error, into heresy, into stupidity, into arrogancy. The five bars God gave to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now listen. You may say, "Well, I don't know if I really believe that apostles and prophets are around today." Now catch this. It's a little bit hard to see initially, but it's wonderful if you see it. Apostles are simply those that are sent out. And they're sent, apostolos, the word simply means sent out. God the Father sent out one apostle, Jesus Christ. The Son sent out 12 apostles. And I believe Paul took the place of Judas, not Matthias. But be that as it may. The Holy Spirit still sends out apostles. Barnabas and Timothy and Titus and Junia, Andronicus, and others that are called apostles in the New Testament. It just means sent out ones. And they are sent out and they govern over the church in those areas to which they're sent. Prophets. Prophets are giving guidance. Not governing, but guiding. They'll speak the word that's needed to be heard upon occasion. Evangelists, they gather the lost. So you have governing apostles, guiding prophets, gathering evangelists, pastors, shepherds. They guard against wolves. They guard the flock. Teachers, they ground. They ground the people. Not grind them up, but ground them in the scriptures. Ground them in the truth. And whether people argue, "Well, I don't think that there are apostles today," or whatever. Listen, one of the five bars was in the middle of the boards. You didn't see it with your eyes. You only saw four. And the fifth one, probably the middle bar, went through the middle of the boards, drilling a hole through all 20 of the boards so you wouldn't see the fifth, but it was still there. Now that speaks to me very practically. Well, some might say, "Well, I just don't see apostles or prophets or whatever." They're still there. You might not see it, but they're still there. The five bars that keep the whole wall straight. We need this thing called the church. Well, you're just a pastor. You know, you're saying that prejudicially. I'm a pastor because I believe it passionately. I believe the church is necessary. It's God's plan. It's His program to keep the whole side straight. But notice this. The four bars, the fifth one was hidden, but the four bars that were seen on the outside of the walls of these boards that were covered with gold were held up by rings, golden rings. They were held up, the bars were held against those boards to keep them straight and congruent. They were held up by rings. We already mentioned rings are emblems in the Bible of love. That's how a ministry is held up. That's how your ministry is held up. The work that you do. If you have the tongue of men and angels, but you have not love, you're nothing. If you give your body to be burned, but you have not love, it's nothing. If you have faith to move mountains, but you have not love, it's nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells you and me that more important than faith or being a prophet or doing miracles or speaking in tongues, more important than anything else in ministry, the most important thing is love. That's what holds it up. Do you love God? Do I love God? Do you love people? Do I love people? Love is the key. That's what holds up your place, my place, our place in ministry. Real love. Well, we'll stop there tonight. And we'll look at next time we get together for our Exodus study. We're going to look at something which is mind-blowing to me. You're saying, oh, no. But we're going to talk about the veil that's in the temple next in the tabernacle next time. And I think you'll find it to be real edifying. At least I do. Let's stand, shall we? Would you join hands with the people on either side of you, please? We join hands, Father, because your word tells us that the boards are linked one to another. Boards that are all the same height. And Lord, I thank you for the fact that you have elevated us all in the same way. You've placed us all in Christ, and for that we give you thanks. And yet, Lord, sometimes we can get out of whack. Sometimes we can set aside the mercy seat in self-righteousness or judgmental attitudes towards others. Forgive us. Forgive me. Have mercy. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you would bond us and build us and bind us in love. Not just towards the people that we agree with or enjoy being around or are attracted to. But tonight I pray that you would fill us with love and help us to choose love and mercy towards the person and people that bug us the most. That we want to set aside the seat and deal with it legally. Father, I know I have my case. I know that each of us that are in those places, we have our cases. But it leads to death. And I pray, Lord, that tonight, as we see this illustration of the tabernacle that was personified perfectly in Christ, that tonight, by your Spirit, you would cause agape love to fill our hearts in a fresh and fuller way. That we would love the brothers and sisters and love our enemies. That we would, Lord, be properly representing you. That we would not, Lord, ever lay aside the seat of mercy again. Oh, Father, build us. Lord, work on us gnarly boards. Make us like Jesus. May you dwell in this place, Lord. May you dwell in this place. And now as we go our way, Father, I pray that you would be at home, not only in our church corporately, but in each of our hearts individually. Purify our souls, Lord. Thank you, O Jesus, the beautiful one, for becoming the black goat's covering and the red skin of the ram. I'm so grateful to you that you have cleansed us, that you have covered us, that you are our tabernacle, our tent of salvation. Blessed be your name, Jesus, forever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen. Amen.